Thank you, Father, for the gift that is our fellowship and the gift that is getting to be here by your power in your name. Lord, I thank you that as we're here together, we get this time now to study your word. We get this time to come before you, to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that as we're here, you would speak to each of us. I pray that we would come before you ready to hear what you have to share with us, that you would, Lord, keep and capture our attention, our focus during this time, that we wouldn't get distracted. I pray that as we're focused on you, you would speak to us, Lord. Help us to understand what these verses mean, what they're saying, how they apply to our lives, and for us to actually go and make good on that application and actually follow through. So Lord, as you speak to us through your word, I pray that you would speak through me clearly to communicate it, that it would be understood and received and lived out to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So something I think we've learned the last couple of weeks as we've been on the topic of authority is that we all need authority over us. We all, it's a basic human need. Whether we like to admit it or not, we all need some sort of authority over us. We may not always like it, we may not always want it, but we do always need it. We're not free spirits. We're not the captains of our own ship, the leaders of our own destiny. We're subjects of our Savior. The only way to live life in His blessing is if we live life His way, not our own. We need authority over us, and specifically, we need His. And what's interesting to see is that sometimes, as much as we've talked the last couple of weeks about people who didn't want that authority in their lives, sometimes when we have even rejected authority of some kind in our lives, there's still others who do want that authority, and they approach that authority, and they make good on their need for that authority by seeking it out. And it's interesting seeing those kinds of responses to authority, because they're the ones we ought to have. And we're going to see a couple like that today. So this morning, back in our To Serve Man series, and we're going to wrap up this look at the authority of Jesus over all things. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus' authority over nature, when he calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, both the nature of the world and the nature of man. He has authority over those things. We've seen Jesus' authority over the demonic realm. And in our verses today, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to see Jesus' authority over disease and death. Something we hear sometimes around church this time of year, getting closer to Christmas, we'll hear things like Jesus being King of Kings, as we sang earlier, Lord of Lords. Those are titles of authority. Those are statements and confessions of the authority of Christ. His authority over all things is proof of those titles. He's worthy of those titles. And we're going to see that only further proven in these verses this morning. So you'll pick up with me here in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5. Mark writes, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' Immediately a fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately, the little girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. We see something here in this passage. It's something that we've already seen Mark do once. We see him do it here again, and I don't believe it's the last time he does it. It's this thing called intercalation, which is a very fancy way of saying he sandwiches one story inside of another. He starts one story, jumps over to another story, finishes that one, and then comes back to the original one to finish out. It's like a big story sandwich, and he does it here to end chapter 5. So if you're with us last week, you'll remember Jesus was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He had sailed over. It was when he had calmed the storm. They got to the other side, to this region called Gadara, and down comes this man from the caves of the mountains where there were dead bodies buried, and he's possessed by a legion of demons. Jesus cast the legion of demons out. The people got angry. They told him to leave, so he left. They sailed back over to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, over back to Israel. And as soon as they get there, again, Mark portrays Jesus as the Messiah in action, always doing something. And so as soon as they get back on shore, here comes this ruler of the synagogue, essentially a pastor amongst the Jewish people, somebody who was responsible for all of the daily matters of the synagogue. His name is Jairus. And his daughter is very sick, sick to the point of death. So as that story gets going, Mark decides to shift gears to a different person. So we establish, okay, there's this man, Jairus. He has a daughter. His daughter's on the verge of death. She is so seriously ill. Now let's go to a different subject. So we go to a different person, a woman with a flow of blood, he says. Now, without getting too deep into the details, I'll just say this. The ladies in the room have a better chance of understanding what that means. I'm going to leave it there. This woman was not simply having her time of the month. She was having her time of the month for 12 years. In a row, no breaks, nothing. This was a very big deal. In Jewish culture, during that monthly time, a woman could not take part in any of the Jewish ceremonies or feasts, couldn't go to services at the synagogue or the temple. She had to wait until the time had finished and then go and bathe and be made clean. This woman, therefore, had not gotten to be a part of any sort of fellowship with her own people for 12 years. She'd heard about Jesus. She was desperate to be healed. So desperate, in fact, that she had seen many physicians. She's gone to doctor after doctor after doctor, looked for formula after formula, prescription after prescription, and nothing has even eased the symptoms, let alone taken them away. And so Mark sandwiches these stories. He intercalates these stories for a reason, because they have plenty in common. Other than the fact that they're happening at the same time, both of these stories show two people who have great faith in Jesus, two people who trust and believe his authority over death and disease. And there's much for us, to learn from the both of them. We can learn a lot about true faith in Jesus from both Jairus and from this woman with the issue of blood. And we can come to an honest place from both of their stories where we learn a lot about our own faith in Jesus, even examining if we truly do have faith in Jesus in the first place. So we're going to look in these stories and find three elements of faith in Jesus' power and authority. Number one, if you're taking notes, first element of faith in the authority and power of Jesus, intentionality. Intentionality. These were not people in these stories who casually kind of bumped into Jesus by happenstance. They weren't just out and about doing their daily thing and, oh, hey, look, there's Jesus. I wonder what he's doing around here. These were people, both of them, that went out of their way to find him, had heard about him. They heard about what he had done thus far in his ministry and made sure they went out of their way to find him on purpose with a goal. Rather than just wondering what would happen if they were to ever accidentally encounter him, rather than wondering if he should be the one to go seek them out and go out of his way, they go out of their own way to find him. They do it on purpose. They do it with intent, with intentionality. Number two would be openness. There was no hiding for either of these people. When they purposely, intentionally came to Jesus, sought him out, even if they might have been fearful, even if they might have been nervous, even if they might have been kind of beside themselves given their situations, they still stood before Jesus. They openly spoke to him. When it came down to it, when it mattered, they both publicly stood before Jesus. And number three, belief. Now, this seems obvious. We're talking about faith in Jesus, and we're like, well, yeah, isn't that kind of the same thing? Think about it. Many people claim to have faith in Jesus, like generally speaking. They claim to be a Christian. They say they have faith in God. They have faith in the Lord. But then when life gets real and it's time for that faith to be tested, they don't actually believe because their first instinct and their first attempt is relying on themselves because they're afraid of giving up control. Relying on themselves because it's what they've always done and they don't really know any other way. They say they're Christians, but are constantly going around trying to fix their own lives and make themselves more presentable and make their own things happen. True faith in Jesus is defined by believing he is able to better run your life than you can. True faith in Jesus is believing he is able to better run our lives than we ourselves can do it. And then proving that belief by actually submitting to his authority, to his power, to his control. Firstly, let's explore this element of intentionality within faith in Jesus. We see it all across verses 21 through 29, but even those verses we're going to split in half because the first half has to do with the ruler of the synagogue. The second half has to do with the woman with the flow of blood. So we're going to start with verses 21 to 24. Reading those ones again. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. The role of a synagogue ruler was a lot like that of a pastor, overseeing the synagogue, which was the church building of the Jews, in all matters, both the spiritual needs of the people there, the more business-related end of things. It was a position of authority. Jairus wasn't quite a Pharisee necessarily, like the kind of the head government speaking of the Jews, but he did have a degree of authority as a Jewish man. He oversaw an entire synagogue. That was no small task. Someone that, based on Jesus' past confrontations with Jewish authorities, you wouldn't exactly think would be the kind of guy to come running to Jesus looking for help. The Pharisees were incredibly self-reliant, incredibly full of self. A lot of the Jewish authorities kind of followed that pattern. So here we have Jairus, who runs an entire synagogue, and he's going out of his way running to Jesus because he has a dire situation on his hands. His daughter is deathly ill. And this adds a lot of gravity, understandably so, to the situation. So Jairus, this ruler of the synagogue, sees Jesus coming back ashore the Sea of Galilee and falls at his feet and starts begging him earnestly, given this situation with his daughter. In the Greek, the word used there for earnestly is actually the word paula, which is where we get the English prefix poly, meaning many or much. The context here would suggest that Jairus' earnestness, his genuine nature in begging this of Jesus, was seen in the fact that he was doing this repeatedly. He wasn't just bringing this need before Jesus once and then just kind of sitting cross-legged on the floor waiting to see what he's going to do. It wasn't Jairus bringing this dire need to Jesus one time, then walking away and saying, okay, let's see if he does anything. No, he stayed there at the feet of Jesus and was over and over again begging Jesus to spare his daughter's life, to come lay hands on her and heal her so that she would live. He had faith in the power and the authority of Jesus to heal his daughter. Now, keep that in the back of your mind because we will come back to it. And now let's read verses 25 to 29, talking about an entirely different person. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Let's talk about this woman for a little bit. As I mentioned before, a woman during her time of month could not gather in the temple, could not take part in Jewish religious ceremonies or feasts until that time had concluded. She couldn't even dwell with other Jews during that time. She had to isolate. She had to be isolated until she could be cleansed. Now remember, that was kind of the one week out of the month routine for a woman at this time. But this woman did not have the flow of blood for a week, but for 12 years. For 12 years, isolated from her people. For 12 years, no fellowship, no feasting with other Jews. For 12 years, seeking medical help from many physicians, going to doctor after doctor and getting no help whatsoever. All she gave up was all of her money, all of her resources, all of her time, and she was no better for it. So her misery and her isolation continued on. But now she hears about Jesus, and she believes immediately he can heal her. On the one hand, you read kind of how she goes about it and thinking like, well, if I could just touch the garment that he's wearing. Other translations say, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, like the very end of the robe. If I can just like touch the tip of my finger to it, maybe that will heal me. So you hear that on the one hand and you think, okay, maybe she's being kind of superstitious about it. Like, you can't just go ask him. You got to go touch his clothes and you think that's going to do it. But on the other hand, you have to imagine this woman living in 12 years of total isolation had to have grown so used to not being able to actually come into human contact. She probably wasn't trying to get her hopes up, thinking she would be able to stand face to face with Jesus and ask this of him. After all, another part of the legalities of a woman's time of month in Jewish culture was that if she touched anybody, they became unclean. It was a very strict, very regimented, and very well-enforced law at the time. So she wasn't going to get her hopes up of being able to touch and interact directly with Jesus. So she's saying, maybe if I can just touch his clothes, I'll take it. Whatever it means to be healed. The point within it is that clearly she had faith in the power and the authority of Jesus to heal her, however it would happen. So then we look at verses 27 to 29, which we already read. But it's kind of where these two stories intersect. Because it's where Jesus and his disciples and Jairus and the crowd that had kind of come with him, when it says thronging Jesus, it means they're all kind of bearing down on him. There's barely enough room for him to move. Kind of like if you're going to Disneyland the day after Thanksgiving. You are just crowded. You're cramped. You have about 2.5 square inches of breathing room. That's the kind of situation Jesus is in. There's a crowd so great that he's like shuffling little by little to get to where he's got to go. The people are bearing down on him. A crowd so great, you couldn't even tell who was behind you or in front of you. Kind of chaotic of a situation. So as this whole crowd is kind of collectively moving from one place to the next, this woman manages to kind of sneak through the crowd undetected. How she does it, I don't know. But she gets to where she's hoping to go. She sees Jesus and briefly takes hold of his outer garment, his robe. And lo and behold, verse 29, immediately, as soon as she touches him, immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Understand something very important here. Okay, she had said, if I can just touch his garment, I'll be made well. But understand that it wasn't the garment that healed her. It's not like Jesus' robe had some magical power buzzing through it like an electrical current. And that as soon as she touched it, it would just indiscriminately zap whoever touched it. That's not the situation we're looking at. It wasn't that Jesus had some magical garment. The power wasn't in the robe. The power was in the wearer of the robe. And even at that point, it wasn't the physical touch that had the healing power. It wasn't like Jesus could only heal if he touched a person. He could have healed her from halfway across the world if he wanted to. The physicality was not the thing here. The spirituality was the thing. This woman believed Jesus could heal her. Believed he had authority over this 12-year flow of blood from her body. And if she could just come to him with this faith in him she already had, he'd be able to meet her need. She believed he could meet the great need that she had. Doctors had failed her. Her own body had failed her. But she knew Jesus would not fail her. Jesus heard this woman's plea, so to speak. Something I want to make sure we focus on here, both with Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and this woman with the issue of blood. There's something we don't see in either of them. I talked about how we see this great faith in the both of them going out of their way to find Jesus. That's intentionality. So by virtue of that, the opposite of that is something we don't see. We don't see this kind of passive, introverted nature within them, thinking, oh, well, I really would love for Jesus to do this, but I can't go. He's got to come to me. They both go out of their way to find Jesus. Bear in mind that they were coming to Jesus, going out of their own way, with the knowledge that they had zero power to help their own situations in any way. Jairus could not make his daughter well, no matter how hard he tried. This woman could not fix the issues her body was giving her, no matter how hard she tried. And believe me, we see from verse 26 that she tried. They were helpless, and they knew it, and they confessed it. Oftentimes we deny or we make excuses for our own helplessness, trying to gloss over it. We think we can handle anything going on in our lives on our own. Like, no, I've got it. When we really don't got it, but we just want to kind of give the impression that we got it. We blame our sins, our powerlessness, our helplessness on different conditions we may have, different situations we're in. Oh, it's just how I was raised. It's my ADHD. It's my anxiety. As if those things are somehow bigger than the God who orchestrates them. And so instead of ourselves coming to Jesus with all of our helplessness, all of our sin, all of our need, we try to bear it on our own, manufacture our own solutions, or we just sit around and do nothing and hope Jesus just snaps his fingers and makes it all happen. Hoping Jesus is going to ride along like some knight in shining armor on a white steed to intervene in a situation that we never even asked for his help with. God knows our needs before we ask them of him. He's all knowing. And yet, it's when we seek his help, confess our own inability to help ourselves in any way, that's when we see him intervene. Jairus' daughter wasn't healed as Jairus sat at home, wondering, okay, maybe if Jesus walks through the neighborhood today, knocks on my door in particular out of the other ones he could find, and he asks me how things are going, maybe that's when it'll happen. The bleeding woman didn't sit around thinking to herself that maybe someday Jesus would find her point of isolation and meet her every need while she didn't lift a finger. They showed intentionality. They showed the intent to seek Jesus, knowing their needs and knowing they couldn't meet them, going out of their way to find the one who could. You guys, realistically speaking, when it comes to finding Jesus, we're not asked to do a whole lot. We aren't asked to clean ourselves up. We aren't asked to heal ourselves. We aren't asked to fix our own problems, to resolve our own sin issues before approaching him. God does not ask that of us. All we're asked to do is own our sin before him. Seek his help to break free from it. All we're asked to do is confess our sin to the Lord. Confess ourselves as the guilty sinner. To be the ones who come to Jesus. And he will wash the sins away. He will forgive. He will heal. He will fix. But only if we come and confess our need for him to do those things. And actively reject our own self-reliance. Reject the mindset that we can help ourselves. Reject the mindset that Jesus will just make it all better while we lay back and do nothing. We're called to be intentional in coming to Jesus, to be forthcoming, to take up the responsibility of humbly putting ourselves at his feet, saying, Lord, whatever you want from me, confessing that we need him for all things, at all times. Just as Jairus, just as the bleeding woman were the ones to go to Jesus with their needs, we must intentionally go to Jesus with our needs. If we truly have faith that he can heal, faith that he can fix, faith that he can resolve what we can't, we must go to him and ask that of him. Secondly, an essential element of faith in Jesus' power and authority is openness. Specifically, we're talking about openness before Jesus. And this is something I kind of hinted at already. The need to actually come to Jesus and confess, to lay everything out in the open before him. Look at verses 30 to 34. Mark continuing on here, and Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Jesus asks a question in verse 30 that the disciples immediately misinterpret in verse 31. When Jesus is asking, "Who touched my clothes?" he's not asking because he genuinely has no idea. This is Jesus. He knows everything. Jesus is God. God is all-knowing. He knew who touched him. It's not a matter of lack of comprehension. He wants this woman to identify herself, standing publicly as the woman who's been cleansed. It's kind of like if you're at home and you break something and no one else is around, but your mom comes out and says, "Who broke that?" You know she knows who did it. There's not a lot of options. You're standing there around a broken vase and no one else is within 50 feet of you. You're the culprit. But when she asks, "Who broke that vase?" she's not asking because she doesn't know. She's asking to see if you're actually going to own it. Jesus knows who touched him. He wants this woman to come forth, to identify herself, to openly and publicly stand before him. The disciples think he's asking because he doesn't know. And so they feel the need to kind of sarcastically remind him, like, "Look at this crowd, Jesus. Look at all these people. And you want to know who touched you." It's not why he's asking. The disciples are really good at misunderstanding Jesus. Here's yet another example. He knows who did it. He knows who he just healed. He just wants this now healed woman to identify and show herself. And this woman's afraid. I mean, fearing and trembling, you guys, that's not a light phrase. Not in any language. The idea in the Greek communicated that she knew in the pit of her soul Jesus was talking to her, addressing her directly. And she is struck with such awe at who she's in front of that she is quite literally shaking physically. But is she going to hide and run away? She's had to do that for 12 years. She's been legally bound to hide and run away for 12 years straight. She's not about to do that again. She's got her chance at freedom. She's taken it. She may be fearful. She may be trembling, but she still shows herself openly before Jesus when he calls her out. She falls at his feet. She tells him the whole truth. Let's talk about that for a second. What often keeps us from being open before Christ is that fear and trembling when he calls us out. He reveals something to us. We read something in scripture and it reveals sin in our lives. We're convicted of it. We're weighed down with guilt. And yet we hide it away. Play it off. We don't want to be open before the Lord because it involves confronting the fear of what might happen after. It involves confronting the actual sin we've done and we've now been made aware of again. But Jesus isn't asking us to punish ourselves for it. He isn't asking us to go shout our wrongdoings from the rooftops and humiliate ourselves in the most public way possible. He's asking us to come before him to an audience of one and confess and agree with him that our sins are wrong. To come before him humbly and to tell him the whole truth. See where it gets this woman. To come before Jesus humbly, to fall at his feet and tell him the whole truth. Verse 34 again, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." She comes to Jesus openly, telling him the whole truth, doing the difficult thing before him, and he declares her healed. What's on the other side of openly confessing the truth before Jesus? Peace and healing. And you won't find it anywhere else. You feel a lack of peace in your life. You've got all these things weighing down on you. And you wonder, when is it going to stop? When you lay it out before Jesus. And you tell him the whole truth. We have nothing to fear in coming openly to Jesus. He tells us his yoke is easy, his burden is light. There's nothing to fear. And we can't hide from him. We shouldn't hide from him. Another aspect of that is we can't hide him. We can't hide from him, and we can't hide him either. Oftentimes, you come to a setting like this, you come to church, and you'll have Christians that are unashamed in the church setting. Get them out in public, though. And all of a sudden, you've got a different person on your hands. Talk all about God's goodness and grace and faithfulness, and you'll praise him out loud. You'll be the loudest person in the room during worship. But back at school or back with friends, flip side, turn the other face around and be a different person. We hide Jesus away when it's no longer convenient for us to be known as Christians. And you guys, we can't and we shouldn't be doing that. That's not a way we've been called to live. We can't be hiding Jesus away like he's simply some card to be played when it benefits us the most. There's no peace. There's no healing when we try to use Jesus for our own benefit. There's no peace or healing when we fail to openly come to Jesus, when we fail to be open about our faith in Jesus to others. This woman not only came openly to Jesus to tell him the whole truth, standing right before him, then falling before him, but she also did so in the public square. This was not a private confrontation. She was there in a crowd of people, so dense and so chaotic that the crowd was bearing down upon Jesus. And before all of these people who would have been the first, most likely, to cast her out, who would have been the first to tell her to go back to her place of isolation because she was unclean, before all these people, she's there right before Jesus and she lays everything out to him and he publicly declares her healed and publicly tells her to go in peace. Peace and healing is where openness before Jesus will get us. There cannot be shame in standing for Jesus. We should be unashamed of him. Romans 1:16, very, very clear on that. Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the power of salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone. There's nothing within the gospel, there's nothing within Jesus to be ashamed of. We must come openly before Jesus, stand openly for Jesus. We must do this openly or we cannot do it at all. Those are our choices. Come before Jesus openly, stand for Jesus openly, or do not come before him at all and do not stand for him at all. Thirdly, what we find as well as an essential element of faith in the authority and the power of Jesus is belief. And again, this is kind of the obvious, the silly sounding one, like, yeah, you can't really have faith without belief. Exactly. But let's talk about actually living it out and not just stating that we have it. If you do not believe Jesus is God, how can you have faith that he'll heal? How can you believe he will give you peace? Look at verses 35 to 43 to see what belief looks like in action, in real time. While he was still speaking, it says, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the little girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Some folks from Jairus' house come down to where everything's going on to tell him that his daughter is no longer sick, but now dead. And so these people are trying to discourage Jairus from pushing this any further. They tell him, "Why trouble the teacher any further?" In other words, stop bothering Jesus. She's dead. There's no going back. Let him have other people to help. Others who might need him more. Your situation's done. Move on. I've heard a surprising amount of times, and it's honestly kind of troubling, people who will say that they wouldn't want to bother God with their prayers because they feel like there's other people who need him more. Give me a break. It's troubling because of how false that is. Nobody in this world needs God more or less than anybody else. Nobody. Our needs might look different in terms of specifics. They might look different. But across the board, every person needs God equally. Jairus' daughter being dead did not change the status of Jairus' need. And both Jesus and Jairus know this. Because even Jesus tells him in verse 36, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Jairus still needed to believe that Jesus could heal, that Jesus does indeed have authority over death and disease. He just displayed authority over disease, and Jairus was a witness. Could he display the same authority over death? As he goes on that journey, Jesus takes three of the disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, kind of an inner circle amongst the 12 disciples, if you will. There were the three that witnessed certain things Jesus did. So he takes the three of them, and they go into Jairus' house. But they get there, and it says there is a tumult. A very fancy way of saying things are absolute madness in this house. There are mourners. And if that sounds weird, let me explain. I've talked about this a couple of times before. In this culture, when someone died, the amount of love and reverence they had while they were alive was often reflected in how many people mourned their loss and how severe the mourning was. So what people would do, and this sounds like a joke, but I promise you it's not. This sounds like some Twilight Zone level stuff. people would hire professional mourners to come and cry at their house when someone died. Their only job was to wail and weep as loudly as they could so that people around would know just how loved the person who was dead was. Now that we all agree, judging by the looks on your faces, how weird that is, let's move forward. That's what's going on when Jesus gets to Jairus' house. There's mourners making a whole scene out of this. People are weeping, crying, and mourning, partly because someone died, mostly because they were getting paid. Absolute madness. But Jesus goes and speaks on his own authority. He makes very clear he's got authority over death when he tells them, why make this commotion and weep? Like, cut it out, you guys. The child is not dead, but sleeping. That's a bold statement to make. This isn't Jesus saying that the crowd misread the situation either. This is not some misdiagnosis. This is not Jesus giving medical opinion that this girl is comatose or unconscious but not dead. No, the girl's dead. Physically speaking, her body is dead. This isn't Jesus saying, hey, you guys got it all wrong. This is Jesus saying, you have no need to weep or to mourn because under Jesus' authority, death is mere sleep. He has the power to revive. This girl is sleeping not because somebody misdiagnosed her, but because Jesus is about to wake her up from death. And the response right away, ridicule from those who were there mourning. That's how you know it's not genuine, okay? Anybody who's ever been in genuine mourning and grief before, pretty sure that's been all of us at one point or another. If you are like in genuine gut-wrenching grief and someone tries telling you a joke, are you going to laugh? No. Like, I would look at the person and tell them to leave. Like, what are you doing? Like, read the room, bro. These people stopped their mourning to ridicule Jesus. That's how you know they were paid. That's how you know it was fake. They stopped their mourning and they ridicule Jesus for saying this girl is sleeping. And so Jesus tells them all to leave. They go outside. So all that's there in the room now is Jesus, Peter and James and John, and then you've got Jairus and Jairus' wife and the girl. That's it. Jesus put the rest of them outside. You don't want to believe? You don't get to be a part of the blessing. Plain and simple. Jesus is not going to have people ridiculing him and then let them bear witness to the miracle. He's going to perform this miracle amongst those who believe he can do it. That's the three disciples he took with him. That's Jairus and his wife, and that's it. They go to the place where the girl laid, and Jesus tells her as he takes her by the hand, arise. It doesn't take much. No special formulas. No potions, no nonsense, just his word. Every instance of the authority of Jesus being displayed that we've seen has involved his word. He calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee with his word. He cast a legion of demons out of the man in Gadara by his word. He brings this little girl back to life with his word. The same as Jesus displaying authority over nature, over the demonic realm, authority over death and disease here at his word. And at his word, she does indeed arise. She not only wakes up, but she stands up and she walks. She's not just restored clinically speaking. It's not like they take those little paddle things, whatever they are, and they shock her back to life just to get a pulse. She's not brought back to life, but still sick and fighting the illness that had killed her once. She's restored to fullness of life. She's restored better than she was before. Before, when she was alive, she lay sick in a bed, dying. Now that she's been revived, she's entirely healed. restored better than she was before, walking, talking, as verse 43 implies, hungry, fully made well. Jesus restores greater than before. Because that's what he does in his authority as God. He redeems, he restores greater than what was there before. Because he has authority over all things, over nature, over the demonic, over sickness, over disease, over death. He's more powerful than it all. This is why belief is so essential to faith, why you cannot have faith without belief. Faith in Jesus doesn't just mean you admire him. Faith in Jesus doesn't just mean you acknowledge he existed. That's not faith. Faith is not merely believing in Jesus, but believing Jesus. Faith is taking God at his word. Faith is not just speaking belief, but proving belief in our actions. It's Jesus who has authority, who has power over all things as he's demonstrated, as we've spent three Sundays now looking at. It's he who our faith must be in. And that faith is seen when we are intentional in approaching him. That faith is seen when we are open in coming before him. That faith is seen in our belief of him, in our taking him at his word. And if this wasn't enough, we find that authority displayed in even greater a way when he himself died and rose back to life. The day he defeated sin and defeated death, showing us there is a different way other than our own. There is a different way other than sin. There is a different way other than relying on ourselves. There is a different way other than every other false belief in religion out there. There is a different way other than hoping other people can fix us. There is a different way other than looking to inanimate things. Things will not save us. Music will not save us. People will not save us. Even the very things we would consider our favorites are not going to keep a single person out of hell. Only Jesus. Only the one who has authority over all things is worthy of our faith, worthy of our belief, our openness, our intentionality. He alone is worthy. Father, we thank you that you alone are worthy. We thank you that, Jesus, you have authority over all things. We thank you that you've displayed it. You've given us the illustrations in Scripture to know and to believe, but also to apply. We've gotten to see your authority over nature. We've gotten to see your authority over the demonic. We've gotten to see your authority over death and disease. And what we learn from this is that, Jesus, you have authority over all. You are who you say you are. You are the Messiah, born in human flesh as we celebrate this Christmas season. Born as one of us. Living as one of us. Ministering as the greatest of us. Dying as the worst of us. And resurrecting back to life, proving you truly are God in human flesh. Lord, knowing that, having our faith in the truth of that, help us to be intentional in coming before you. I pray, Lord, that in anything we face, we would not simply wait around and hope you do something, but that we would actually bring our needs before you. We go out of our own way to lay everything we need, to lay it out before you, to seek your help in it, knowing we can't help ourselves, knowing others can't help us, but you alone. Help us to be open in coming before you, that we would not secretly come before you and never, ever bear a public example of faith in you. but almost to stand before you openly, to come before you openly, to not hide away from you, to not try to hide our faith in you, but to be open, to be a witness for the world to see. And Lord, help us to truly believe, to not just say we believe, but to prove we believe. There's no blessing apart from belief. So Lord, help us to not only believe in our minds, to believe in our words that you have all authority over all things, but to prove that belief by trusting you, taking you at your word, following you at your word. Lord, help us to do this to your glory. For you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.